1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Don't ye know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. How good you are to us to have preserved your word down through all of these years. We're so thankful, Lord, that it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray now, Lord, that you would open each of our hearts to the receiving of your word, of your love, and of your spirit. We pray now, Lord, that you would anoint your teaching in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You realize that in 2,000 years, or for 2,000 years, man has never yet come up with a definition of the church that the average man can understand or identify with. One man says a church, and he means a building like this. Another man says the church, and he means anything but a building. Now, one man says a church, and he means a group of people that he considers to be a group of hypocrites, because he works with people who go to church all the time. But he finds that they're dishonest in business and that they're immoral in their personal lives. Another man says the church, and he means a place of ritual, a place of procedure, where you have to genuflect when you come in, where you have to stand and sit at a certain time, that you have to cross yourself at a certain time. Another man says the church, and he means a place of giving up his money, because every time he goes, that's what they try to get him to do. Another man says the church, and he means a place where you're yelled at, where you're condemned, where you're told you're going to hell. Another man says the church, and he means a place that you have to get dressed up to go to. Another man says the church, and he means a place where they play bingo on Friday nights. Another man says the church, and he thinks of a place of weddings and funerals, Christmas and Easter. Another man says the church, and he means a place of great choirs that entertain, and of men who talk of philosophy and politics. A little boy says the church, and he means a place of keeping quiet and keeping still if he can. You talk to a theologian, he might confuse you more, because he means the Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out people. But he might confuse you because he can't decide if it's the local church or the church universal. And then you might ask somebody from Calvary Chapel what they mean when they say the church. And probably they would say a fellowship of believers. But what's that? A friend of mine traveled across Arizona last month, and He was looking for a place to fellowship after he'd been there for a while, and he didn't know really how to go about looking for it, so he thought, well, I'll look for Christian bumper stickers. I'll find somebody who loves the Lord enough to advertise him on his car. I'll ask him where he fellowships, and I'll find fellowship. He found that Arizona was more of a desert than he thought, but he did find a car with a Christian bumper sticker, and so he followed it, and he followed it, and he followed it. And finally, the driver stopped and went into a store, and so my friend jumped out of his car, went in, and he sort of grabbed him, and he said, "Hi, I'm Terry." He said, "Where do you fellowship?" The guy said, "What do you mean, where do I fellowship?" And Terry says, "Well, you know, where do you fellowship?" He says, "What do you mean, where do I fellowship?" He says, "Well, I've been following you all this way." He said, "You've got that sticker on your car." Oh, the man said, "Oh, that." He said, "My girlfriend liked the way that looked." He said, "We put it on there. We don't really know what it means." He knows now. So we went on to Tucson without fellowship. And in Tucson, after looking for some time, he found another bumper sticker. And so he followed it. And he followed it. And he followed it. And finally, he got a chance to talk to this man. And he thought he would try another approach. He said, "Hi, my name's Terry. I noticed you had a bumper sticker on your car. Are you a Christian?" And the guy said, "Yes, I am." He said, "That's neat. Where do you fellowship?" He says, "What do you mean, fellowship?" He says, "You know, where do you fellowship?" He says, "Oh, you mean, where do I attend church?" And so even Christians outside of this body may not know what it means when we say fellowship of believers. At the conclusion of every year, Gallup Poll does a survey regarding the church, trying to find out what the church is and what the church is doing. They ask the question like, "In the last 7 days, have you attended church or the synagogue?" Trying to find out if attendance in the church has gone up, has gone down, or remained static. They ask all kinds of questions, trying to find out what the church is. Probably the most authoritative Greek word study that you can find is Kittel's Dictionary of the New Testament. They devote 35 pages to this one word, church. Yet, what is the church? A pastor I know was talking long distance to an alcoholic. And the man said, "Pastor," he said, "I never go to church, but I listen to you on the radio. So I really find you interesting. So it gives me something to think about." He said, "But I've been active in Alcoholics Anonymous for about 7 years now." And he said, "To be honest with you, AA has become my church." "AA is a church?" the pastor said. "When it consistently hedges on the name Jesus Christ?" He said, "I'll agree that Alcoholics Anonymous began as a Christian organization. But today it says, that which is sufficient is believing that there's a higher power or a higher being, a superior being, someone other than yourself, a force greater than you. That's enough. That's all you have to have." He said, "Do you honestly think that AA holds itself out as a substitute for the church?" Immediately, the conversation shifted in a different direction, and it was discovered that this alcoholic was a successful attorney in Chicago. And as they talked a little more, he said, "You know," he said, "all of the physicians that I know, all of the friends that I know, all of the intellectuals that I know, all of them say that alcoholism is a disease. You say it's a sin." "That's right," the pastor said. He said, "Then how come a physician who is in his area, that is the area of the treatment of disease, and it's not your area, knows that it's a disease, and you're out of your area, and you insist that it's a sin?" "The treatment of sin is my area," the pastor said. He said, "Let me ask you, when did you start drinking?" He said, "Well, when I was about 14 years old." He said, "Well, what was your reaction to that?" He said, "Well, frankly," he said, "I had a compulsive desire to have another one and then have another one." So the pastor said, "Let me ask you from legal logic. Do you know of any other disease in the history of medical science that can be described as a compulsive desire? Heart? Kidney? Cancer?" He said, "Well, maybe it's not a disease in that sense. But," he says, "what makes you think that it's a sin. Because the Lord I know is a loving Lord, the pastor said, and he tells us in his scripture that no one who habitually practices alcoholism has any place in God's kingdom. I think back to the many, many couples I've counseled here and talked to in the last 4 years who desire to get married here at Calvary Chapel. And on different occasions, the conversation has gone something pretty close to this. Now, when somebody comes in and wants to be married in the name of Jesus Christ, the first thing we need to know is do they believe in his name? And so that's the first question I ask. Are you born again? Do you know the Lord? Yes, they said, we know the Lord. Well, do you pray together on a regular basis? Oh, yes, we pray together every morning when we get up. You pray together every morning when you get up? Yes. You mean you pray together on the telephone? No, we pray together. We're together. So I see, you're living together. Yes, we're living together. Well, do you know what God says in his word about the sin of fornication? Oh, we're not doing anything wrong, Pastor. You see, we love each other, and in God's eyes, we're married. So I said, well, if you're married, what are you doing here for premarital counseling? He said, well, we want to make it legal. And I said, in other words, God says you're married, but the state of California says you're not. That's right, he said. I said, okay, would you turn with me to the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, and read me those first two verses. Why don't you turn there? We'll read that. Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for as there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Then I said, are you saying then that you are married as far as God is concerned, even though his word says that we are to obey the laws that are set above us because they are ordained of God? And if we disobey those laws, then we are disobeying and resisting God, and we are bringing damnation into ourselves. He said, well, in the Old Testament, Isaac and Rebekah, they just went into the tent together, they spent the night together, and they came out in the morning and they were married. He said, that's what we've done. He said, that's the same thing that Jacob and Rachel did. So I said, then what you're saying is that the sexual union is what makes you married, and not the agreement, not the commitment, not the covenant, not the marriage contract. He said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. He said, it's just a piece of paper anyway. Okay, I said, would you turn to Matthew, the first chapter, starting with the 18th verse. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So I said to him that the engagement in Bible times, the espousal in Bible times, was so binding prior to marriage that the words husband and wife could be used. The only way that you could get out of this engagement to nullify it would be by a legal document, by a writing of divorcement. And the couple did not cohabit or live together for this 12-month espousal period. And so according to God's word, marriage is a bond that is covenantally contracted, not primarily a sexual union. Okay, he said, okay, we're not married. So I think that's the original question. Do you know what God's word says about the sin of fornication? He said, we're not committing fornication. I said, if you're not committing fornication, who is it that the Bible says does commit it? He said, well, we love each other. He said, when you love each other the way we love each other, it's not wrong. And I said to him, God's word says that it is so wrong that if you continue it, you have no place in the kingdom of God. You are excluded. And I said, you claim to be a born-again Christian, don't you? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, until you became a Christian, before that time, your body belonged to you. And I can understand how you'd do anything you wanted to with it. It was yours. But when you received Jesus Christ into your heart, ownership of your body and your life changed. You've been bought with a price, a very high price, and Jesus owned you. Now, according to God's word, God the Holy Spirit now lives inside you, and you are holy. And then we turn to this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, starting with the 9th verse. After studying this portion of Scripture, the couple either repents and says, yes, God's word says that we've been doing wrong, and we want to make it right, and we want to learn how to love the way God says that we ought to love. But unfortunately, sometimes they do not want to do that. They do not want to give up what they're doing. And so they go to another church or another pastor to find somebody to marry them. But here it says, be not deceived, neither fornicators. Now the Greek word for fornication is porneia. And it literally covers all forms and types of sexual immorality outside of marriage. That means everything, from masturbation all the way to sodomy and everything in between. God says, be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Think of all the things that we turn into idolatry. We take a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, for instance, and instead of worshiping the Christ, we begin to worship the fellowship. We take a church location and we make it the center of our lives. Not Christ, but that place, the building, whatever goes on there. Or we take the pastor, and instead of looking to the Christ, we begin to look to the pastor, even though he exhorts us to look only to Jesus. And then he talks about the end times, and he talks about the rapture of the church, and how the Lord could come back in the twinkling of an eye, and those that are ready would go with him. And we're sitting here with 3,000 people and we get caught up in it. And we say to ourselves, I know if the Lord came right now, I would go with him. I believe in Chuck. Idolatry. It's interesting that we can be practicing idolaters and at the same time be professing Christians. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Those that choose to devastate their own lives, to devastate their marriage and the lives of others and their children by satisfying their selfish lust outside the marriage. Now the world teaches us from all corners that that's all right. Everybody does it. It's all right. TV, movies, magazines, novels, even newspapers teach us regarding adultery. I cut this out of the LA Times recently. Dear Abby, you recently ran a letter from a woman who said she lost her 74-year-old boyfriend whom she had gone with for 8 years because she refused to commit adultery by having sex with him. She said, I'm about his age, but to me adultery is adultery whether you're 16 or 70. Abby, if this woman had agreed to have sex with her boyfriend, she would not be committing adultery. Adultery can be committed only by a married person who has sex with somebody other than his or her spouse. Since neither she nor her boyfriend is married, there is no adultery involved here. However, if they did have sex, they would be guilty of fornication, the definition of fornication being having sex without marriage. So please tell that lady immediately that she would not be committing adultery if she had sex with her friend. Knowing this, she might change her mind. Signed, a helpful reader. I agree, it's a joke. But also, it has an influence on those people who read it. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor homosexuals. Now, we know that homosexuality is running rampant through our nation today. In fact, one of the largest Protestant denomination has put it up for a vote among all of its constituency to decide whether they should ordain practicing homosexuals as pastors and as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a travesty on the Word of God. Yet everywhere we just read that it's just nothing but an alternate lifestyle. Be not deceived. It is an alternate style of death. Nor thieves, nor covetous, those who overreach, those who charge too much, those who are greedy, nor alcoholics. Alcoholism. Think what men lose by it. Their health, respect, friends, position, home, wealth, and the kingdom of God. Nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Any of the above will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And wouldn't it be horrible if it stopped there? Think of that, if Scripture stopped right there. But then he says, but such were some of you. Oh, if the church would just start emphasizing that one statement. Now, Paul's not writing to just any city, but he's writing to the city of Corinth. It's been ranked as the most corrupt city on the face of the earth at that time, more corrupt even than Rome. The way of doing business was to swindle. The city was filled with hundreds of priestess prostitutes who pretended to lead you into worship while they were leading you into sexual intercourse. Homosexuality abounded. 14 of the first 15 emperors of the Roman Empire practiced homosexuality openly. One took as his wife a very small little boy, and another had statues erected all over the kingdom in memory of the little boy that he had taken as his wife. Every form of sexual perversion was practiced. And do you know what the excuse was? In Corinth, it's the same thinking of the Grecian that today dominates the American and dominates the Californian and that has penetrated into the church. Contempt for the human body. Who cares about the body? It's my soul that's important, not my body. That's the way the Greeks thought, and that's the way the Americans think today. According to surveys in California, there are more people in the 21 to 30 age bracket in this state living together without benefit of wedlock than are actually married. That means that there are more people in that age group living together without being married than there are those living together that are married. But the Apostle Paul writes to them and he says, I want you to know something. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In another place, he says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Every human standard that we have, every human good deed that we perform, and every human recognition that we attain does not impress the Lord. And it does not gain entry into the kingdom of God, and it has no place in it whatsoever. Now, after listing these practices, not the single acts, but the habitual practicing of these specific sins, Paul says that any one of them excludes you from the kingdom of God, that you're eternally excluded from God's kingdom. But then he says, but of such were some of you. You were in darkness, and you were darkness, but you came to Jesus Christ, and you became the light of the world. And then Paul uses three buts. He says, but you were washed. You were cleansed from your sin. But you were sanctified, meaning that you were set apart for God's purposes. You started turning from sin. But you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that you were reckoned to be righteous, that you were found not guilty in the Lord Jesus. Do you know why the average person has a hard time finding a church? It's because he thinks that the average church member holds himself out to be better than anybody else. And do you know, a lot of them do. But they don't know Jesus Christ from Howard Hughes. The Bible says distinctly that neither you nor I have any virtue within ourselves whatsoever. You wonder about the fellowship of believers and why it's so vital to us and why it's so important. For the same reason that AA is important to the alcoholic. When you're working to attain or to maintain sobriety, you don't want to be among people who've never had a drink or have never been drunk. That's scarcely a fellowship that will do you any good. You're low on courage, and you want to see someone who's been a bigger drunk than you have stand up and still display that courage that for that day has helped them to remain sober. And that same encouragement is needed in the fellowship of believers, and that constitutes a church. There's not a radio program or a television program on the face of the earth that is a substitute for the church. A church is where forgiven sinners come together and share the supernatural courage that Christ has given them not to sin, to be different from the way they were, and not to do what they're accustomed to doing, but to love each other, not hate each other, not try to swindle each other, seduce each other, and get the better of the other. About 150 years ago, John Newton was a boy of 6 years old, and his mother died. His father was a sea captain in the Mediterranean trade, and he went to work for his father's ship when he was 11 years old. John Newton's early life was a life of immorality, of sin, of debauchery, guilty of just about everything that Paul has listed here. His life was a failure. His father rejected him. He finally was put in jail and degraded. He got out of jail, began to serve on slave ships. At one point, he so incurred the wrath of his employer's wife, who was a Negro, that they made him a slave of slaves. John Newton was a miserable seaman. Somebody, somewhere along the line, gave him a book called Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And he read it, and it had some kind of an effect upon his life. And then one night in a storm, a violent storm, he thought he was going to lose his life. And he reached out to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him of all of his sins. He washed him. He sanctified him. He justified him. From that time on, John Newton became a minister. He was 39 years old. He became an outstanding minister in the Anglican Church in England. He wrote many hymns. In fact, he published a hymn book that was used in the Anglican Church at that time. But his testimony was a hymn that we all know, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Toward the end of his life, just before he passed away, he said, I know that my memory is almost gone, but I remember two things. I remember that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Do you know what the average person is looking for? A church where people know that they're no good, but that where they know that Christ is great. Where people know that they're sinners and that they're not better than other people. They're simply forgiven. And that's the difference. And they want to share the forgiveness and not the sin. These people that came from the mainstream of Corinth, and the mainstream of Corinth was every type and form of corruption that you could imagine. But the greatest testament to Jesus Christ in Corinth was the homosexual who had gone straight, the swindler who now did his business honestly, the reviler who now kept silent or only praised the Lord, and the person that was involved in all kinds of sexual perversion who was now straight. And the person who had worshipped everything except the living Christ, and who now worshipped only him above all people and all things. It's impossible to appreciate the church unless you know of Christ's dealings with the believer, how he was and how he is, what he used to do and what he now does. And that involves both the body and the soul, and you can't separate them. The teacher who was teaching a third grade class, she was called out of her class on an emergency, and she didn't have anybody to help her at the time. So she instructed the class. She said, "I'm going to be gone for a few minutes. I want everybody to sit in their own seat and be still. I don't want any talking. I just want you to do the homework assignment that I gave you for tonight." So she left the room, and about 5 minutes she came back and she looked through the window, and in that five minutes the room had been turned practically upside down. Erasers and pencils and books were flying through the air. The kids were up and running around the whole classroom, all except one little boy who was sitting in his seat. He had the neatest look on his face, and he was doing his homework. And she watched him for a few minutes. With all of this going on around him, he continued to do his homework. So she slipped in the door and went and sat down, and she said, "Timmy, why aren't you up and running around like all the rest of these people? Why aren't you throwing books? Why aren't you throwing erasers? Why aren't you yelling?" He said, "I can't." She says, "Don't you feel good?" He said, "Oh, I feel fine." She said, "Well, why aren't you doing these things?" He said, "Because I can't. I'm a church." We can learn a lot from Timmy. The holy temple in which we worship is not just the church on Sunday or on Monday or Saturday or any other night of the week. The church is the body in which we live with the living Christ, and in which we advertise him by the way we live. The church is made up of forgiven sinners who are changing by the grace of God, who are washed, who are set aside for his purpose, and who are already found not guilty. How is it with you tonight? Is there a but in your spiritual history, separating the new from the old? And of such were some of you. But ye were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful tonight that we are sinners saved by grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have been washed and cleansed of our sin. We thank you, Lord, that we have been set aside for your purpose in our life. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been found not guilty in Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that you would help each one of us to live according to that forgiveness that you've given us. I pray that you would help us to live a holy and righteous life, and that truly we would represent Jesus Christ who lives within us. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.